I didn't leave my wife at home. She actually is speaking at a women's conference in Brookwoods this weekend, and that's where she is, and she's probably speaking at this very moment. And it's a large group of women that gather in the Alton Bay area, and so anyway, yeah, I know she appreciates your thoughts and prayers and all of those things. It's getting to be sort of a habit to be here, and I appreciate that a great deal. As I said to somebody before, driving up here in the morning, it, like this morning, it went so quickly. Maybe I was half asleep or something, although I should have been awake. You had an extra hour of sleep. And so anyway, just wanted you to be aware of the fact that I do enjoy coming and trust that God will continue to bless this congregation as you move ahead, hopefully in securing a pastor. I'm going to be reading from Mark chapter 9, and I would like to have you stand as we read this together, and as I read this for us at this point. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's join in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you now to illuminate our lives, our hearts, our minds, in a way that would give us strength and in a way that would help us to apply the truth of this particular passage of Scripture. We thank you for it. We thank you for the transformation, the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. We pray now that you would give us insight and wisdom. We thank you for all that you do provide, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last Sunday I went to church. That's not unusual for me. But I went to church, and as I was sitting there with my son, it was his church, and the pastor began to preach. And I'm always trying to steal things from pastors when they preach so that I can use that information. But on this particular occasion, this minister, this pastor, was saying some things, and I leaned over to my son and whispered in his ear. I said, "He sounds like an antinomian." My son was quiet for a minute or so, and he leaned over to me and he says, "What's an antinomian?" And I said, "Well, it's someone who looks at the Ten Commandments, the summary of the law, the moral law in the Old Testament, and says that they're not for our age, they're not relevant to our needs any longer. Jesus has abrogated the Ten Commandments and they're no longer valid." So, as soon as I mentioned that to him, he nodded his head, and the pastor said, "At that point, I mean, I said he was almost an antinomian. The pastor said that the law given on Mount Sinai to Moses was not applicable to the church today. I was, say, somewhat disturbed by that. And I think I know him, I've known him for a long time, and I think he just simply overstated the case against the law. Jesus said that he didn't come to destroy the law, and this is in the New Testament, but he came to fulfill it. And I think that, and I believe this means that the moral law retains value, that it isn't removed from our lives. In fact, the Reformed confessions indicate that Christ, in a way, did abrogate the law, but it remains relevant to our lives in that it teaches us how to be obedient. It teaches us how to be grateful that Jesus has saved us from the demands of the moral law, and we need the law to give us guidance on how to live righteously. It's not our righteousness that we maintain. It's the righteousness of Jesus applied to our lives that gives us salvation and redemption. We need to understand that as we look at this. Now, this thought is, I think, supported by Jesus' transfiguration, or, like I said, transformation. Why would Moses, the great lawgiver, why would he be there if, in fact, you know, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, were no longer valid? Why would he even think about being there? And why would God send him? But as it turns out, this was a great event in Jesus' life. And we need to appreciate what that meant for Jesus. And most commentators indicate that the reason why Moses and Elijah showed up is because they represented the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. And it sort of merged the old and the new together. And so we don't dismiss the law of God or the moral law as being irrelevant. It still helps us live correctly before God today. And you know, it's interesting how, well, even pastors, I think, are misled a bit about this. And many people think like antinomians. They need to be aware of the fact that you realize that the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 quotes the second half of the law and then applies it by saying, you need to take this law seriously. You need to make it part of who you are. You need to treat your neighbor and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And he uses all of those last five commandments to assert that and state that. Now, if the law is irrelevant, why would Paul do it? Well, maybe he just didn't understand. That's not it. He did understand. He understood it perfectly. And we need to be concerned about the fact that the law is real. It still helps us to function as obedient people. And we don't and shouldn't dismiss it. As it turns out, another reason that Moses is, I think, included in this transfiguration of Jesus is because they have a lot of connections in a similar way to God. And I'm going to lay those out for you. You need to see, I think, the similarities between Jesus and Moses. Take a look at their mountaintop experiences. Mount Sinai for Moses and the Mount of Transfiguration. Some think it's Mount Tabor for Jesus. Both of them utilize 6 days of preparation before they go to the mountaintop. Actually, in Exodus 24 and verses 15 and 16, it talks about Moses being there and he's getting ready to receive the law, the Ten Commandments. And then, of course, in our reading and from Mark, there are 6 days of preparation. The other gospel accounts don't necessarily say six, but there are at least 6 days of preparation for Jesus and his three disciples. Those three disciples are named, and you know the names that are mentioned, Peter, James, and John. And for Moses, his three followers or disciples are named as well. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Those things are stated, those men are identified, and so that's a similarity. Both Moses and Jesus experienced God's glory on the mount of their receiving God's glory. His radiance impacted both, and Jesus' garment, we're told, became whiter than bleach, or it could bleach any kind of clothing today or back then. We know that Moses was impacted, his face shone so brightly that people were afraid of him. He shone brilliantly, we're told, his face. But both then experienced a voice coming from a cloud. That's often how God appeared in his theophany in the Old Testament. Although in Jesus' case, in contrast to Moses, in Jesus' case, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son," indicating that Jesus was preeminent among all the human race, that Jesus was number one. And this radiance lasted for a while. With Moses, we know he actually wore a veil to keep his face from shining so brightly. And it's possible that Jesus also had a bit of radiance still when he went down. And we read in Mark 9:15, one commentator suggests this. I'm not so sure it's necessarily true, but it says in Mark 9:15, a few verses later, that the crowd was astonished when they saw Jesus. Now, it's possible that Jesus had a bit of this radiance on him as well at that point. There's also a prophecy from Moses that sort of, I think, applies here. You're familiar with Deuteronomy 18:15, and I could probably ask any of you to quote that for me, but it is a very important prophecy that Moses made. He said that a special prophet would be raised, and he would speak God's word. And as a result of that, the conclusive fulfillment of Moses' prophecy is that you should listen to him. It is to him you should listen. And then we have God saying the very same thing about Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. We said, listen to him. And this wasn't an option. This was a commandment. You need to listen to him. A command that God gave. And so, what does it take for us to really listen to what Jesus says? We tend to be more interested in what we have to say, when in reality, what we need to do is really spend time in Scripture and understand and apply the wisdom and the word that Jesus spoke and the words that were spoken about Jesus in both the Old and New Testament. And Jesus, the Messiah, as we look at him, didn't come, you know, on a surprise venue at all. That when he came, he was fulfilling prophecy from the law and prophets of the Old Testament. And there's a real connectedness, and especially with his view of the Ten Commandments, we understand that his coming was predicted. Now, I want us to take a look at the conversation that took place between Jesus and Moses and as well as Elijah. What did they discuss with Jesus? Well, you know, Mark abbreviates everything. But if you turn to Luke chapter 9, you got a pretty good picture of what was going on and what they discussed. So I would refer you, if you'd like to look at that sometime, Luke chapter 9 says they discussed Jesus' departure. His departure from this earth that would take place and be accomplished in Jerusalem and not too distant a future. There was an understanding that Jesus would die there, that his life would be given as a sacrifice. And obviously they discussed Jesus' messianic role of suffering and dying for his people. After all, as you think about it, Jesus was a suffering servant. That's mentioned in Isaiah 53. And that suffering servant, of course, is the one who had the iniquity of us all laid upon him by the Lord. And that's important for us to realize, that this is the Jesus who was to die for his people. And Jesus' ultimate glory was seen in his death on our behalf. We don't know the exact words, obviously, exchanged between Jesus and Moses and Elijah, but we do know that they more than likely discussed Jesus' death and sacrifice, his suffering, and all of these things in resurrection. You know, the interesting thing about both Moses and Elijah, particularly Elijah, they departed this world in a mysterious way. Now, how would you like to go to heaven in a chariot of fire? It's kind of a nice way to enter heaven and to end this life. It seems sort of exciting. And that's precisely what happened with Elijah. Now, Moses died in Moab, right after he had seen the promised land before him on top of the mountain in Moab. And we don't know where he was buried. In fact, some of the tradition of the Jews would suggest that he was just taken care of by God. That, and in fact, it says that he was buried by God, but no one knows where he was buried. And so there was always this idea that maybe he just was taken, you know, from the grave, in a sense, to heaven to be with God because of his significance in the Old Testament. The intriguing point in all of this is that Moses and Elijah are seen as still alive physically. Do you understand that? They're not there as spirits, in a sense. They seem to be physically there and were identified as such by the three disciples, and it makes sense. But this is what's there. And what the disciples should have recognized is simply the fact that as great as Moses and Elijah were in the history of Israel, they in no way can be compared with Jesus, the beloved Son of God. And that's why God spoke from the cloud to just sort of let, this is his identity. Disciples, get it straight. You know what's going on. But I do want us to think for a bit about the idea, what were the disciples thinking? I mean, what was going on in their minds? Peter should have understood, it seems to me, the meaning of transfiguration. And he could have been quiet. But Peter had the gift of not being quiet. And he just sort of blurted out stuff without really thinking through what he was saying. But once again, he speaks out for all three disciples. I don't see James and John, you know, saying, well, Peter, you should be quiet. They sort of let him speak for them. And this is the same Peter, by the way. Simon Peter, who only a short time before this episode, this transfiguration, in all three synoptic gospels, stated that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus was the Messiah from God. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, you read that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, what happens with Peter? How could Peter so quickly forget what he had said before? And some commentators have suggested that he just simply reversed his thinking about his statement at Caesarea Philippi about Jesus being the Son of the living God, because he didn't believe that Jesus' subsequent statements that the Messiah must suffer and die and be raised after 3 days, he didn't buy that. And the suffering and death and so forth talked about by Jesus wasn't what any Jew believed would happen to the Messiah. No, he would be a conquering hero. But he was a conquering hero, but not the way that they anticipated. So now Peter speaks. And notice what he says. He calls the Son of the living God, Rabbi, which means teacher. Now, it would seem to me that Rabbi is a fairly empty statement, or let's say a introductory word that he used to Jesus. And I sort of say, well, is this the best word that Peter could use to address Jesus? Or not Son of Man, Son of God. You know, something that would connect. Well, he goes on to say, well, you know what we should do? We should set up 3 tents or booths or tabernacles as memorials to this incredible event that we have witnessed. And one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, you might think, well, that makes some sense as far as Peter's concerned. Peter was aware that something grand and glorious had happened, but he just didn't understand its significance. Because, you see, by setting up a tent or a booth or a tabernacle for each one, you're sort of saying they're all equal. And that isn't the case. I mean, God says, okay, look, Jesus is, you know, my beloved son. And listen to him and understand what he's talking about. So, beyond that, the conversation between Jesus and the three disciples, Jesus said, don't tell anybody about this because wait until I've been raised from the dead. And of course, they start, what does he mean by being risen from the dead? What's he talking about? And they were all concerned about that. And then, of course, they moved on to the prophetic role of Elijah and began a question and answer type of discussion with Jesus. The disciples knew, obviously, that Malachi, the minor prophet, had prophesied that Elijah would come and that he would come, return to earth, and prepare things for the day of the Lord. So it became the assumption among not only the disciples, but also among all the Jews, that Elijah would return physically and prepare the time for the day of the Lord. Or the Messiah, in a sense, to establish his kingdom on earth. So the disciples, it appears, wanted to know if this was a reason why Elijah had come back at Jesus' transfiguration. Maybe this would be the time when he would introduce the kingdom of God and Jesus' messianic role and all that. But Jesus responded by pointing out that an Elijah-like person had already come, John the Baptist, who had called people to repentance. But John the Baptist was met with hostility from religious leaders as well as state officials. A reminder of the fact that if you connect John the Baptist with Elijah, which is what Jesus was going to do, that Elijah had to deal with an evil woman, Jezebel, and a weak king, Ahab. And John the Baptist had to deal with, in a similar situation, an evil woman by the name of Herodias and a weak king, Herod. They had some similarities there. And in John the Baptist's case, he suffered and died because of one reason. He told the truth about the sordid affair that had developed between Herod and his wife. By implication, it seems to me Jesus also was saying that he must suffer and die as well. Not only would John the Baptist suffer and die, but for a good reason. Jesus would die to save his people from his sins, from their sins. So admittedly, and I'll say this, the transfiguration is somewhat mysterious. I don't know if we can ever fully grasp everything that happened with the transfiguration. But we do see that Jesus is the recipient of God's glory at that transfiguration. And with the addition of Moses and Elijah, what exactly is all this about? Do we fully understand it? What in a sense does it mean for you and for me? Well, I want to list five things that strike me about this particular event. The first thing is this, that we should not minimize God's glory in Jesus. We need to maximize it. We need to say, listen, this is a wonderful event. And Jesus was glorified, and he was getting ready to give his life for you and for me. This was the greatest act in human history. And it was discussed by Moses and Elijah. And so we understand that. Now, the second thing is, don't react to all this with the fear or confusion that you see in Peter's life. We should have clarity and strength from this event. Jesus' departure from Jerusalem has given us entrance into heaven, by the way. And what that means is that we are the ones who benefit by coming and going into God's glorious kingdom. The third thing is that we need to praise God that we get prophetic glimpses of Jesus in the Old Testament and a full revelation of Jesus in the New Testament, and that God is glorified through his son Jesus. And we need to take that seriously and say, oh, well, what does that mean for me personally that God is glorified through his son Jesus? Well, it means that our relationship with Jesus should be strong, firm, clearly understood, and that we should be praying him. I remember this one fellow who he must have been old. Not that I would understand that, but he was marginal. This was a fellow from the backwoods of Maine. It could have been from New Hampshire as well, but I mean, it was the backwoods of Maine. And whenever he would pray at our prayer meeting, we had this as a campground for youth, and so I went to that, and he happened to be there because he loved the camp. He loved to go to camp meeting and that sort of thing. And every time he prayed, he would, and this was unusual, he would say, "Dear Jesus." I think that when we pray, we sometimes pray too formally. And we need to pray to Jesus. We need to pray to the Holy Spirit as well as the Father. And so, I mean, I was always impressed with that. And I've never forgotten. I could almost mimic him, but I won't do that. The point is that we need to praise God, that we get all these things. And the fourth thing that we need to do is praise God that the Bible, both the Old and New Testament, is a unity. And the Ten Commandments remain in place to give us a guide to holy living. And by the way, the Reformed Confessions state that very clearly. The Westminster Confession, I think, is very clear on that. A long paragraph stating that. And I think it's absolutely right. And then finally, it's a reminder to me that just as Jesus was transformed or transfigured, when he returns to this earth, those of us who believe will be transformed as well, body and soul, transformed to live with him for all eternity. Amen. What a glorious, glorious teaching. Amen. Let's pray together. We know, Lord, that only by your Spirit can these truths that come from the transfiguration of Jesus be applied to our lives. And so help us to understand this. Help us to apply its truth to our lives. Help it make a difference in our understanding of what Jesus has done for us. Help us to have a good understanding of what Jesus wants to do for us. And we thank you for these Ten Commandments. And even though they've been fulfilled by Jesus and we're no longer binding to us, they still are useful for our lesson in obedience to him. We thank you for them. We thank you for all of this information that we have from your word and from others who have given us resource material. But we pray more than anything that you would strengthen our lives and help us in our own transformation to grow closer to you by means of Jesus in our lives. We thank you for his righteousness, because our righteousness is nothing. It's his righteousness that makes a huge and most important difference in our lives. We pray this then in his name. Amen. Our hymn is 704.